Glad everybody's here today. For those who are joining us online or by phone, we're glad that you're joining us as well. I've gotten to meet several visitors today. We're very glad that you're here with us. If I didn't get a chance to meet you, at least I hope you'll stick around afterward and let us get to know you a bit. And please take advantage of these prayer cards that are in front of you, or if you find us online, you can go to our contact page and submit a prayer request that way. And those come to, if it's private, you can send it just to the shepherds and ministers, but otherwise it'll be shared with the whole congregation and be on our prayer list. So please take advantage of that. And we're continuing a series this morning, as you can see, called Unsung, Inspiring Christians You've Never Heard Of. Now, so it's okay if you've never heard of them. Some of you will have heard of some of them. Some of you will have heard of all of them, I'm sure. But the point is that if you've not heard of these people from church history, that's what we're spending our time talking about, who they are and how they live their life in Christ and what we might gain from it. So this morning, the scripture that we're going to read is in Hebrews. And I'm going to throw you off if you are with us on Sunday evening. I'm giving you a different passage this morning, but it's still in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll be reading verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Let's hear God's word. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we belong to those who have faith and are saved. Amen. So here at the very end of this passage, it reminds us something about who we are and what group we belong to. If we're in Christ, that means we follow after him. We have his character. We act as Christ in this world. And part of that, what the author here of the Hebrews is telling us, is that that puts us in a certain category. To be followers of Christ, it means we are not among those who shrink back and are destroyed or are lost. We don't give up when the going gets hard. And we're going to see that very clearly in the lives of Perpetua and Felicitas, the two Christians that we're going to look at this morning. Instead, he says, this is your identity. This is who you belong to. And this is why we're gathered here. We are those who have faith and are saved. That salvation comes from God. We don't earn it. We don't make it. We just believe in our God. We put our trust in him. And we're gathered here today to worship his name. So if you would, let's bow together and we'll continue in singing. Eternal God, we thank you for the witnesses of all times and all places. May the stories of their lives show us the richness of your grace. May they inspire us to look deep within our souls. May they inspire us to take the risk of faith and to serve you in new ways And bless each person who's here for this time of worship, that we're able to dedicate our hearts to you, and that you make us more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and continue to sing. So as most of you know, whenever a holiday falls on a Sunday, I usually try to see if somehow the scripture matches up with the holiday or the story matches up with the holiday. Well, it sort of worked and it sort of didn't today. There is a father in the story, but he's not the hero of the story. Okay. He may not be a very good example for us to follow as we look at the perpetuous father in this story that we're going to look at. But I want to actually start by reading the very last part of this writing, where the story of Perpetua and Felicitas comes from. I'm going to read quite a bit of it today to express the story. But at the very end, there's an epilogue, and I think it helps us understand why it would be important to read something like this. So it's similar to the way a New Testament author might close one of his writings. O most brave and blessed martyrs, O truly called and chosen to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever magnifies, honors, and adores him assuredly ought to read these examples for the edification of the church, not less than the ancient ones, so that new virtues also may testify that one and the same Holy Spirit is always operating, even until now, as well as God the Father omnipotent and his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, whose is the glory and infinite power forever and ever. Amen. So we hear in this epilogue these stories that we hear about these Christians. Of course, he's writing in the 200s. This is being written. Can I be heard even if I'm not standing in front of that mic? Okay, I want to make sure. It says these modern stories, to us it's still ancient, but these modern stories ought to be read just as much as all those who were ancient to him, because it's the same type of story, like I said, that we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The way God calls people, the way God uses people, what he does in their lives. And there's a lot to learn from that. And this is telling us that we're being told God is still at work just the same. The Holy Spirit's just is at work just the same in our lives as he's ever been in the ancient past. Let me share again a timeline and a map to sort of orient us to this story and where we are. Again, the timeline has information for the whole series, so don't be overwhelmed by a bunch of words on this next slide. If you could forward that slide for me, there we go, thank you. And so we're looking at this period just following the apostolic period of the first century. So everything that happened in the New Testament happened in that first 100 years after Christ's birth. Now, in this next block from 100 to 313, the year 313 is when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. He was the emperor who made Christianity legal in the year 313. So in those couple hundred years in between, we have the persecuted church. And last week we saw Polycarp's martyrdom, which was in the city of Smyrna. And this week, Perpetua and Felicitas, and you see that the year and all the numbers on here are the year of the person's passing. And so this event that we're going to read happens in the year 203. And on the map here, you see that it took place in northern Africa in a city called Carthage. So this is a part of the Roman Empire. very unique, this writing from that's called the Martyrdom of the Holy Martyrs Perpetua and Felicitas. Now, the reason, two reasons it's really unique. One is that it's written like a diary. It's written from the first person perspective, at least the first half of it, as Perpetua is writing what the experience is like. The other thing that makes it unique is she's the earliest female Christian writer. And so it's very rare for us to have something like this from the martyr herself. And we have her writing and then the writings of people who saw what happened then following. The persecution happened under Emperor Septimius Severus. And if anybody's looking for a child's name, maybe look elsewhere. He outlawed conversion to Judaism or to Christianity. And so this was now a punishable offense to become a Christian. And the story that we are reading begins with four catechumens. I had to use that word because it's in every version I've seen. A catechumen, it just means someone who's learning the doctrines of Christianity before their baptism. Okay, so someone learning. And that's what these four young people are, who they are as the story begins. And Perpetua is martyred along with these four others. Excuse me, I've been saying four, I meant five total. And she's martyred along with her servant, Felicitas. So the two of them, the story focuses around. And it's said that the introduction comes from Tertullian. He may have edited this story later, just another well-known church father. But he gives us in the introduction, among them also was Vivia Perpetua, her full name, respectably born, liberally educated, a married matron, having a father and mother and two brothers, one of whom, like herself, was a catechumen. So one of her brothers also becoming a Christian. She also had a son, an infant at the breast. She herself was about 22 years of age. And this is how the transition from the introduction into the diary. From this point onward, she shall herself narrate the whole course of her martyrdom as she left it described by her own hand and with her own mind. So the entire writing is only several pages. You could go find it and read the whole thing if you want. The parts that I'm leaving out are mostly she has several visions that give her premonitions about what's going to happen to her. And those are very interesting, but I'm going to focus more on just the actual story itself. And so let's just listen to the story as we walk our way through this writing, and I'll make comments as we go. And Perpetua writes, "While we were still with the persecutors, my father," well, here's that father who showed up I was telling you about. "While we were still with the persecutors, my father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting in seeking to turn me away and to cast me down from the faith." So this is a very common situation that Christians found themselves in these early days and that people still find themselves in today. In places where Christianity is persecuted, you have to keep in mind, the person who becomes a Christian in that situation is turning against their own family. And their own family will turn against them in many cases. But you can at least see that she says, it's from his affection for me. The father does have love for her, but he does not understand why she continues to claim she's even interested in becoming a Christian with this law in place. And so he's trying to talk her out of it because a lot is at stake. What's being asked is the emperor is asking them to burn some incense and to say a blessing towards Caesar or toward the emperor. To the people of the empire, this is just an act of being a good citizen. But to Jews and Christians, we understand that is an act of worship, to call the emperor a god, in a sense. And so the Christian must refuse to do that. But to the Father, it seems so simple. This is so easy to just do this rather than going through the pain and the difficulty of remaining faithful to Christ. So he really doesn't want her to go through with that. And I said, Perpetua writing, I said, Father, do you see, for example, this vessel lying here? Okay, I imagine her looking around the room and seeing a little pitcher, she calls it here in a second. Do you see this little vessel lying here as a little pitcher or is something else? So she points to a pitcher and says, do you call this a pitcher? He said, I see it as a little pitcher. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no, nor can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Then my father, provoked at this saying, threw himself upon me as if he would tear my eyes out. But he only distressed me and went away overcome by the devil's arguments. Now, you'll notice that even in the parts that I am reading several times, Perpetua makes reference to the devil and his work in all of this that's going on. Maybe that'll come up again, but she's saying that the way he's thinking is from the enemy. Her own father, she has to think about this way. She goes on then to turn from talking, telling us about her father, to telling us about her son. In that same interval of a few days, we were baptized. And the Spirit showed me that outside the water of baptism, nothing else was to be sought for bodily endurance. So I don't need anything else except baptism into Christ to be able to endure what's coming. I was very unusually distressed by my anxiety for my infant. Tertius and Pomponius were present there, the blessed deacons who ministered to us. They had arranged that we might be refreshed by a few hours in a more pleasant part of the prison. Out of the dungeon, all of us were able to attend to their own needs. I nursed my child, who was now weakening with hunger. In my anxiety for him, I addressed my mother and comforted my brother and commended my son to their care. Now, I had said earlier, she had a father, a mother, and two brothers. One brother is a believer. So he's with her in trouble. She's entrusting her son to her mother and the other brother. I suffered such tension for many days. Then I arranged for my infant to remain in the dungeon with me. And immediately I grew strong and was relieved from distress and anxiety about my infant. The dungeon became like a palace to me, so that I preferred being there to being elsewhere. Just imagine what she's saying. The place she's in, I can only imagine what that's like to be in this dungeon and to know what's coming. And she said, because my Lord was with me, and now because I had my baby with me, everything in the world was right to her. That's all she needed. The circumstances did not affect her in that way. She knew she was at peace. And this was exactly where she needed to be. Now, I move on to read about the trial. We mounted the platform. Okay, so standing up in front of the whole crowd. The rest were interrogated and confessed. She means that her other companions, they were all interrogated by the emperor or the procurator. And they confessed, meaning they all stood firm in their faith toward Christ. and Perpetua's last. Then they came to me, and my father immediately appeared with my boy. So the father makes a reappearance here at the last second. And he said in a supplicating tone, "Have compassion on your baby." Hilarionus, the procurator, said, "Spare the gray hairs of your father. Spare the infancy of your boy. Offer sacrifice for the well-being of the emperors." I replied, "I will not do so." Hilarionus said, "Are you a Christian?" I replied, "I am a Christian." The procurator then delivered judgment on all of us and condemned us to the wild beasts, and we went down cheerfully to the dungeon. Reminds me of that passage where it said they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. It speaks some of her visions, like I said, that she sees in dreams, and the transition from her writing the diary into the rest of the story. She writes, "Then I awoke, and I saw that I was not to fight with beasts, but against the devil. Still, I knew that the victory was awaiting me. To this point, I have written all this several days before the exhibition. What passes at the exhibition itself, let whosoever will write." So she's saying, I've written up to this point, but whatever happens to me from this time forward, somebody else is going to have to write about it for obvious reasons. But she says two things very interesting here. First is that she's not going to fight against beasts, but she'll fight against the devil. And second is that she says, I knew the victory was awaiting me. Even if that's who her enemy is going to be, she knew the victory was awaiting. And just imagine this, the situation she's in, not just the personal situation, the family struggles, all that emotional turmoil that she must be going through and is obviously going through, but the entire culture is turned against her and her beliefs. Most of her family is, you know, she's in an arena filled with people from her city. And they're all turned against her. And there's enormous pressure from the government and for idolatry, in fact, to worship the emperor. Okay, and so Perpetua sees that it's not just me in the ring fighting. It's not just the sharpness of the horn or the tooth that is going to, that's not what she's fighting against, right? Doesn't Paul say the same thing? Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against all these other powers, against all these other influences. And that's what he's saying, or that's what she's saying, I believe. To fight the devil is to face all of this pressure from the outside world. She said, that's what I really needed to be strong to do. She knew, I'm not going to survive this physically, but I must survive it spiritually. And she knows the victory is hers. We get told a bit about Felicitas now. And she was 8 months pregnant when they were arrested. And so she was in labor in the dungeon. And part of this, I'll read part of the story. Felicitas was sorrowing in the difficulty of labor, natural to an 8 months delivery. Okay, so her baby comes early because they prayed for it. Okay, she's 8 months pregnant. She's got her other friends around her. They're all being condemned together. They should all be going into the arena together, but she's pregnant at 8 months, and she is really fearful that that's going to delay her martyrdom and that she'll have to go alone after all of her friends had gone. And so they all gather together and pray for the baby to come beforehand. And that's what happens in this passage. One of the servants of the jailers said to her while she's suffering in labor, Who are you in such suffering now? What will you do when you're thrown to the beasts, which you despised when you refused to sacrifice? You think this is pain, is what he's saying. You can't even take this pain of childbirth. Imagine what it's going to be when you're facing the beasts. She replied, I think it's the only words from Felicitas herself in the writing. She replied, now I alone suffer what I suffer. But then there will be another in me who will suffer for me, because I also am about to suffer for him. Thus, she brought forth a little girl, which a certain sister brought up as her daughter. The exhibition itself. The day of their victory shone forth. Again, now this is being written by someone later, reflecting back. The day of their victory shone forth, and they proceeded from the prison into the amphitheater, as if to an assembly. Joyous and of brilliant countenances, if by any chance they shrank back, it was with joy and not fear. Perpetua followed with a peaceful look, with step and gait as a matron of Christ, beloved of God, casting down the luster of her eyes from the gaze of all. So you see, as Perpetua walks in, it sounds like she's the last of the group to enter. She's calm. She's at peace. It says she's walking as a matron of Christ. Determined, peaceful, but not proud. Not defiant, I don't think, because it says she cast down the luster of her eyes from the gaze of all. She's not looking up into the crowd to see what they're all thinking about her and saying about her, because we know it's not good, right? She had to cast her eyes beyond that, had to cast her ears beyond that to hear what God is saying to her through this time. Felicitas rejoiced that she had safely given birth so that she might fight with the wild beasts. And listen to this line. She came from the blood and from the midwife to the gladiator to wash after childbirth with a second baptism. Speaking of her martyrdom as a baptism in blood. And the story goes on to tell about how the young men faced a leopard and a bear and a wild boar, and how they were killed along the way. And the story of Perpetua and Felicitas is saved till the end. For the young women, the devil prepared a very fierce cow. In fact, it tells us specifically, this is a female cow matching the gender of the victims. That's part of the story. Perpetua was first led in, and she was tossed and fell on her hips. And when she saw that her tunic had been torn, she drew it over her as a veil for her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than her suffering. So it was more important to her to cover herself and to be modest than to pay attention to the suffering. As well, she bound up her disheveled hair. It was not becoming for a martyr to suffer with disheveled hair, lest she should appear to be mourning in her glory. That's not a time for mourning. She doesn't want to look like I'm here for my funeral. She says, I'm here for this victory. And so she binds her hair. And so she rose, and when she saw that Felicitas had been crushed, she approached and gave her her hand and lifted her up, and both of them stood together. Because the brutality of the populace was appeased, they were recalled. Okay, meaning everyone was so bloodthirsty, but they were satisfied by what had happened, and they said, okay, give them a break.
We'll try again. I think this kind of thing happened very often. Whatever the crowd said influenced what's happening in the theater. After they were recalled, and she's still off to the side with her companions, afterwards, Perpetua addressed her companions, saying this: "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, all of you, and be not offended at my sufferings." This is what she says in the middle of this exhibition. "Stand fast in the faith, love one another, and be not offended at my sufferings." Next, then, when the populace called them into the midst, they called them back, and not to be killed by the animals now, but as the sword penetrated into their body, the populace might make their eyes partners in the murder. Okay, so he's saying it's not just the soldier holding the sword, but everybody in the arena calling for condemnation is guilty of murder. And they just want to watch it. So he says they make their eyes partners in the murder. So when the populace called them, the martyrs rose up of their own accord. First, however, they kissed one another, that they might consummate their martyrdom with the kiss of peace. The rest, immovable and silent, received the sword thrust. But Perpetua, that she might taste some pain, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly. Then she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. Possibly, such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it, because she was feared by the impure spirit. O most brave and blessed martyrs, O truly called and chosen to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the story, the epilogue right there. And it ends by saying, this isn't suicide, but she took the sword of the gladiator and put it to her own throat. He was the one wavering. She was not wavering at all. And the comment is, possibly such a woman could not be slain unless she herself had willed it. Unless she had willed to follow God's will and to even give of herself, because she was feared by the impure spirit. So like I had said earlier, like she had said, her battle was not against the beast, her battle was against the devil. She knew she had victory. He was afraid of her. Don't we have the same victory? Shouldn't Satan have the same fear of us? Because we know our God gives us victory, regardless of what pressure he puts on us, as we stand firm in the faith. I'm going to go back to this passage in Hebrews, which we read earlier. And the reason that I went to this passage rather than the other one that we had studied in Hebrews 11 and 12 is because of this line in the story, which says, when they all came into the arena, if by any chance they shrank back, it was with joy and not fear. So it was just the joy that they had in entering the moment. And what this passage in Hebrews tells us is to remember these earlier days. Remember the great conflict full of suffering. Remember our Christian brothers and sisters of the first, second, third centuries. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. I want to go back to this very first interaction between Perpetua and her father, where she says, you see this little vessel lying here? Do you see it as a little pitcher or something else? I see it as a little pitcher. Can it be called by any other name than what it is? He said, no. Nor can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. So it all comes back to identity. What does she know her identity to be? Now, in fact, this is what struck me so much about this. When I hear a story of a martyr like that, and I assume you might feel this way too, it seems a little beyond my reach. It's so dramatic. It is so inspiring that I think, well, not little old me, you know, this must be someone important. Well, these are regular people. They're regular people, regular Christians, and what they're going through. But for me, what's important to know is, in order to reach this level of faithfulness, I'm not being asked to become something I'm not. I'm not being asked to be superhuman, or that God expects more of than what he would expect from actual me and actual you. Okay, he's not asking you to be something you're not. He's asking you to be what you truly are. And she knew that about herself. She said, I can't pretend not to be. I can't be called by any other name than, because the name she wore was Christian. That's the name you wear too. That's the name I wear too. But it's not some super Christian that you have to be, right? So this is not beyond us, as it seems. In fact, this is what it's like to just be a regular, everyday Christian. Now, the circumstances were intense. The circumstances were unique. But her faithfulness, her peace, the way she just walked in God's will, regardless of what happened, I'm inspired by it. And I'm glad to know that I don't have to be something I'm not. But God calls me to be exactly who I am in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, teach us about who we really are, just as this passage from your word had told us. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not called to be of those who give up when the going gets tough or when the pressure's on that we fold. We're not to be that because Jesus didn't do that. And the gospel doesn't teach us to live that way. But instead, Lord, help us to look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who went before us and suffered at the hands of unrighteous people, so that we might look at him and we might not grow weary, that we might not lose heart. And Father, we thank you for the truth that you make us who we are. You call us, invite us, empower us to be the best version of ourselves, to be the most Christ-like, to be people of endurance, to be people of patience, of peace, of trust, and most of all, of love. God, help us not think that discipleship is beyond our reach, but help us understand that the invitation is offered to each one of us to just live as the person that we are in the situation where we are, among the people that we know and love, and that you would use each one of us, no matter the circumstance, to stand firm in our faith and to know that the victory is ours. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If there's any response you have, please let it be known as we all stand together and sing this last song together.